certainly want to welcome you to our Bible, to our study and from God's Word in this part of our worship services. We have several of our members gone, and we're glad to have those of you who are visiting with us. If you have any questions about the material that we present, we certainly want you to ask us, and we'll be happy to study with you over these things. This is actually part two this morning. We asked the question, is the New Testament a pattern? Is it our pattern? And we want to affirm that the New Testament is our pattern today. By pattern, what we talked about this morning is a plan. It's a blueprint. It's a form. It's a pattern in which we are to follow. It should be obvious that when we looked at the Old Testament, for the first 4,000 years of history, God held people accountable to a mold, to a plan, to a form. Why would He then, after Jesus died for our sins, all of a sudden change His mind and say, every man for himself, truth is relative, unity and diversity, you believe what you want, I believe what I want, I do what I want, you do what you want, and that's all okay. Of course, that's insane. That doesn't make any good sense at all. This morning, we noted a passage from Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And we looked from 13 through 16, but again in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is presented before you and me this challenge, and it is a daily challenge, and it is a challenge that goes lifelong. You could live to be as old as Methuselah, and this challenge, this goal, sets before you as it does right now. And that is, notice the wording here, that we are to come to a perfect man. For us to hope and work towards being a perfect man, there has to be a model by which we conduct ourselves, by which govern ourselves, by which we walk by. And notice that he says there in the end of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The challenge is for every Christian to become a perfect man, even as the measure of Jesus' example is. That's a high order. It's a tall order. And yet it's something that is placed upon us to strive after. And you know that perfect man. We know from 1 John chapter 2, if you just turn your Bibles there, 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says in verse 6, he who says he abides in him, that is the person who says, I abide in Jesus Christ, that's who he's talking about, the one who says so, this is the challenge, verse 6, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, that fits the pattern of the example of Christ, to walk as He walked. And so we are given this challenge. Now, if we have nothing to follow, if there's no word by which we can look at the design and the template of Jesus Christ, if there's no word or blueprint of that, we can never gain that standard. We can never gain that status, rather. We can never approach that area. It would be a hit and miss religion. It would be a trial by error religion. But the Bible has been given to us, just like it says there in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? That it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now watch it, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. We are affirming that in order for us to attain the like measure of Christ, that there must be a pattern, and the New Testament is that pattern. And so we'll list six reasons why that is so. Number one, by the very fact that we are able to have acceptable prayer proves that there is a pattern. If there's no pattern, we don't know how to pray. Now in the New Testament, Jesus said, or John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, now watch it, according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We know it. We know that our prayers, our petitions, our requests, our supplications, the things that we have asked, we know that they lie before Him. How? Notice, when we ask anything according to His what? His will. His will. This implies that there must be a true, recognizable, and understandable template or will or design by which we can learn how to pray in a right way. There is a pattern. Now, when you think of according to His will, let's go to the example of Jesus Christ again. This time, turn again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And just note here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 10. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Therefore, when He came into the world, talking about the Son of God coming into the world, the infinite coming into the finite, the glory from heaven coming into a sin-cursed world, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, who said? Jesus said, the Son of God said, I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to what? Do Your will, O God. What is the mission of Jesus Christ? Why did, we sing that song, why did My Savior come to earth? Fundamentally, it is answered right there in verse 7, to do the will of God. Now, when we go back to that Ephesians 4, verse 13, working towards that fullness of Christ, that measure of stature and fullness of Christ to that perfect man, we can look at the model of Jesus Christ, His example. We can look at His teachings, and we have revealed before us what? His will, the will of God. And He continues in here. Notice, He's the one that makes this connection. The Holy Spirit makes the connection here about the New Testament. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, verse 8, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. That law there is the law of Moses. The animal sacrifices and the animal blood which shed could not take away. It matters not if 1 million sheep were slaughtered. They are insufficient to take away one solitary sin against the law. So, He says, behold, verse 9, I have come to do Your will. What's His will? To replace the sacrifices that cannot atone for sin, and to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Behold, I have come to do Your will. You know, the will of God is sometimes hard. It is sometimes difficult. Sometimes the will of God will take us into places where we might not really feel comfortable. You think Jesus felt comfortable on the cross? Did He feel comfortable being scourged and beaten and lifted up for all people to see? But that was the Word of God. That was the will of God. That was the plan of God. He takes away the what, verse 9? He takes away the first, which is referring to the law of Moses, verse 8. He takes away the first law, the first will, that He may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When we think about the will of God, and when we think about our prayer, and when we think about our walk, we have the example, the footprints have been given for us to follow. It's only a matter of humility or pride, submission or insubmission is the matter at hand. It's not how difficult it is. It's not whether it's incomprehensible or not. It is a matter of whether I'm going to accept the pattern that is given to me in the Bible. So we can know that by the will of God. Well, number two, a pattern cannot be denied because we are commanded to be perfectly joined together. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking to a church here and he says, I plead with you, brethren, and this is a very divided church. He said, I beg with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice when you break that passage down, what you see. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that these brethren who were divided were supposed to be of the same doctrine, speak the same thing. What one taught is true is what the other taught that is true. They are to be of the same mind. The word mind here means have the same feeling, the same determination, the same counsel, the same plans. And they are to be of the same judgment or the same view on things. And this word judgment, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, to have that sameness of judgment, that means you look at the issues at hand and you reach the same conclusion. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, it's translated judgment. In Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter there, it's translated in verse 14 as consent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, it's translated as advice. And so our minds must be perfectly joined together. And think about that phrase, perfectly joined, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. What is torn is to be mended. That's the idea here. And what's conveyed here in this perfectly joined together, that where there is division, where there is a schism, and he condemns that in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. That word, 1 Corinthians 12:25, also condemns the schisms, the cut, the tears within the body of Christ, that they be the same rather than divided. And he says that you be perfectly joined together. He gives the illustration of a body and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and how each part of the body supplies the same thing to the body, or the same care and desire for the edification of the body. That's how our minds must be. We see it illustrated in Mark chapter 1 with the nets that were torn. In Mark chapter 1, verse 19, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. What were they doing? Who also were in the boat mending their nets. They were making their nets perfectly joined together. What had been torn is now being fixed. When 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 gets out of our mind, we will never be of the same mind. When the gospel of Jesus Christ and the submission of the Son to the Father's will gets out of our mind, we're not going to be of the same mind. No division. Schism will enter in and tear the body apart. Perfectly joined together. I'll give you an example here. Now, I wonder if I as a preacher, even as a Christian, if I wanted to grow my hair out really long, kind of like the hair bands of the 80s, and, you know, maybe I like to shake my head, I can get up here and headbang while I preach, how would that be viewed by you? Could it be possible that we could reach the same mind? Wonder if I want to tag you along and say, do you really believe me having long hair is going to send somebody to hell or send me to hell? You really believe? I mean, God gave me the hair and it can grow long. And if it can grow long, surely I can bring honor and glory to Him. Is that going to be the basis of unity? My opinions and my I think so's versus your opinions and your think so's. There can't be a perfectly joined togetherness without a pattern to look at and to draw from. And it's your challenge, it's my challenge, to rightly divide the Word of God so that I can see the way the conduct in the pattern for me as a man ought to be, and then I pattern myself after that mold. And so when it's pointed out to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, does not even nature itself, Paul says, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And I can look at the pattern there, and you can look at the pattern there, and we can both agree I shouldn't come like the 80s hair bands to preach or to live, because I'm not bringing honor to myself, nor am I bringing honor to God. Now, it's completely different with a woman. Verse 15, a woman has long hair, the glory to her, hair is given to her for a covering. But again, the basis for our reasoning and unity stems from what we read from the pattern. What if I say, in all the movies I see about Jesus, he has long hair. Why can't I have long hair? They got to be right. Surely they all can't be wrong. What am I doing? I'm replacing what I read in Scripture with what I think someone in Hollywood might know. That's a different pattern, and it creates division. A pattern cannot be denied. We know that there is a pattern because of the singularity of the gospel. And this is the Scripture reading that Ethan read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And as you look at this text, Paul himself is marveling. He's marveling. It's like, I'm stricken with awe. I can't even believe this is happening. You know, brethren cease to amaze me as well. How quickly can brethren turn away from the Word of God? It happens fast. And Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, notice in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him. There is a direct relationship, just like we mentioned this morning as we looked at the Old Testament and we looked at the pattern that existed before Moses and after Adam through that time frame, that there was a pattern that existed. And the Bible talks about Cain, that he did not respect Cain and his offering. The relationship of his offering and his work towards God was not respectable. And so we see here the relationship that we have with the pattern, the gospel, is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, if turning away from Him can be recognized, there must be a recognized pattern of Him to turn away from. There must be an established plan. Turning away from Christ is turning away from what He calls us, the gospel. You turn away from the gospel, you're turning away from Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ in verse 6 is always connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 6 and verse 7. There is no grace of Christ outside of the gospel. So you turn away from the gospel, you turn away from grace, you turn away from Jesus Christ Himself. And if there can be a different gospel, it stands to reason that there must be a recognized original gospel by which we can compare the other gospels too and find out that they're really not the good news, that they're really not the gospel itself. But all of this underscores the fact that there must be a pattern for us today to follow. If the gospel can be perverted, then there must be a recognized pattern to know if it becomes perverted. If it's twisted or distorted, if it's turned upside down, we must have an original blueprint that we can measure that with this and see if this is also genuine or if it's fraud. If one can preach any other gospel and be accursed, there must be an established gospel to compare what they're preaching to, what they're preaching with. And so Paul himself says here, I've delivered it to you. Verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached. In the past, we have preached these things. You know these things. And even if an apostle, even if Paul were to come to the churches of Galatia and begin preaching something that contradicted what he had previously taught, what he had previously laid down, he himself would be accursed. And hyperbole, even if an angel from God, even if an angel who's greater and more powerful than man, if he comes down here and even preaches something different than what we have already fixed, established, then he'll be accursed as well. So the surety in the gospel is based on the word. It's based on that there cannot be any changes made to it at all. It has to be true. There has to be a genuine pattern for us to follow. What we have preached, and then in comparison, what you have received already, that's the pattern. One brother called it the inelastic gospel. It cannot be changed. It cannot be stretched. It cannot be distorted. It's original and it's fixed. Well, a pattern cannot be denied, number four, by the command to not think beyond what is written. We go back to 1 Corinthians. We've talked so much about all these different things from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, to reaching forward to that measure of Christ, that perfect man that is called upon you and me. We've talked about how we are to walk as He walked. We looked at the will of God being an acceptable form of prayer and how Jesus Himself came down here to model the will of God before us. And we see the fixity of the gospel here by which we know that we can have the same mind and judgment when we reason from that. And then hence the underscore of that point, not to think beyond what is written. There's a reason why these things are written in Scripture. We've got too many brethren and too many preachers and too many people today whose thoughts transcend what is written. And they reach out, and they're reaching out to things that are not established by Scripture. And so Paul says here, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us. What should we learn, Paul? Not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against another. When we stand on the premise that what is written is what governs, when we stand and keep our minds centered on the pages of inspiration, then the divisions themselves cannot take place. It's only when we go beyond what is written that we begin to create rifts in the body of Christ. So what we have is a canon. Fear, if you will, a rule by which we are to reason from and not go beyond what is written. And then opposing to that, what is written, we have the human opinions, the human wisdom, the human ideas. We have the assumptions of man by which men assume things and they bring them into the gospel thinking that they're true, when in fact they're not. That's what creates division. So in our preaching and in our teaching and our Bible studies, in our daily conduct, we use this as the blueprint on how I'm supposed to live today and tomorrow and the next day. In order for me not to think beyond what is written, there must be something that is written, and a pattern must exist within that what is written. And the New Testament is that pattern for you and I to think within and stay within and reason from together. God has called us to do that. We cannot become a perfect man, Ephesians 4:13, without doing that. Number five, a pattern cannot be denied, and the New Testament is that pattern, by the command to hold fast the pattern of sound words. There is a pattern for sound words. That's what the Bible itself says. Not human opinions, not I think so's. When we get up here and we preach, when we teach, we don't say, I feel in my heart that this is what God really wants. I can sense His Spirit working through me. And this is what He's revealed to me, to reveal to you. That is not how we work. We know what He wants by the pattern of sound words. And Timothy is a preacher, and Paul says, you hold fast to that pattern of sound words. Where did you get that pattern, which you have heard from me, an apostle of Jesus Christ? It is in faith and love, which all stems out of Christ Jesus. Notice, now we've got some. I mentioned Al Maxey this morning, who preaches in Alamogordo. And his view is that Jesus Christ and only His own example, the life that He lived, that's the pattern for me. And I'm surprised that he'd say that, because he's the one that calls all of us patternists, legalists, etc. But notice the pattern of sound words. The things that Paul wrote, even in 2 Timothy, they are in Christ Jesus. They're not separate from Him. These are exactly Him. What Paul wrote is a pattern for sound reasoning and thinking. And these stem, they're in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are approved of Christ. These things are in Christ, and they are approved by Him. To reject, for example, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then to accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to take God's Word and divide it and cut it in pieces, and it is to throw out the window the pattern of sound words. The epistles from the apostles have a place within the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. And then we find number six for your thoughts, or your thinking today. There must be a pattern, because by transgression, by sin, one surrenders fellowship. If there is no law, there cannot be sin. We mentioned that this morning. So if you transgress the law, you sin. And when you transgress the law and pursue in that, you lose fellowship with your brethren and with God. In 2 John. And I know I've got one. There's only, again, one chapter, but this is generally the way people refer to it. Sometimes I refer to it as 2 John 9 and 11, 9 through 11. But in 2 John chapter 1, notice in verse 9, this is a passage familiar with many of us. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Notice there's the pattern called the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So when you go beyond, and that's what this transgression is, when you go beyond that doctrine, you no longer have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We can understand from this passage that it is possible to overreach and overstep the doctrine of Christ, to go beyond that doctrine, to go beyond the limitations and the sphere there. We can see that. We can also see that there is a doctrine to abide in. Number three, we can see that the one who abides in that doctrine, who stays within that sphere of teaching, he has fellowship with the Father and the Son. We can see that. We can also see that the one who teaches can be measured by that pattern. The one who brings this doctrine, he can be examined as to whether it is the doctrine of Christ or not. It can be known whether it's genuine or whether it's false, whether it's true or fraud. We can also see that brethren are to reject those who do not hold to this pattern. It's like hold the pattern of sound words. One who's not going to hold the pattern of sound words, you cannot have fellowship with him. And if you encourage him, you're only supporting him. And so you're supporting his error. So our responsibility to the pattern is, number one, to know it. I'm required to know what God wants me to do. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, Paul goes negative and then positive. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. First he tells them, he says to Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Obviously, if there's a defined pattern, we know that the words within the pattern are what we are to reason from. And when we begin to strive and argue over words to no profit, we're no longer within the pattern itself. So don't argue over things that are disastrous. In verse 15, however, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Whose responsibility is it for Timothy to be approved to God? It is Timothy's responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's mine as well. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we are rightly dividing it, correctly understanding the context and understanding the words of the Spirit, then we will not be ashamed. We will be approved by God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, being an approved worker. So we need to know it, number one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 also tells us, understand what the will of the Lord is. We must live by it. There's no need for a pattern to be given if you're not going to live by it. Why would God give you a pattern and then say, well, you don't have to live by it if you don't want to? I just thought, you know, you might kind of like it, but if you don't like it, that's fine. He's not that way. There is the responsibility placed upon us to live by it. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, in the old Bible even, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You shall keep them, and you shall live by them. If he does, he shall live by them. And so the idea here in Leviticus 18, verse 5, and it's a significant passage because it's quoted in the New Testament. The idea here seems to be that the man is living, keeping the word of God, and when he keeps the commandments, he shall also find life through them. Now this presents a problem with the Old Testament. Because when you break one commandment, when you fail one commandment, you bring the condemnation of the whole law upon you. And there is clearly no true pardon in the sense of having your sins washed away. The beauty of the New Testament is that we also live by the commandments of God, yet as we started this out in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus has provided a place by which we can be reconciled to him when we sin. There is a plan for that person. Now in Galatians, he talks about this Leviticus passage, and he brings out the points that I just made. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the works of the law of Moses. They're under the curse, and he quotes from the law of Moses. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident that the just shall live by faith. Even the Old Testament looks forward to the just, and the just one is the one who himself lives by faith. So he lives by something. We live by what today? By faith. By the faith. And we're going to talk more about that in the next couple of lessons regarding our pattern as well. But we can see here that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, verse 11. We know that the one who sins against the law is cursed, verse 10. We know in verse 12 that the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. If you can keep that law perfectly, then you would live by them. There would be life there. But then we know in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, we are bound to follow and honor Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promises made to Abraham about in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that comes upon the nations, the Gentiles, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the faith is here. Now, you say, well, how do I know that the faith here is what he's talking about? We just read Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. The gospel itself is what brings life and death. When you pervert it, you die. When you live by it, you live. And that's what he's talking about here as well, in the faith. Now, my responsibility is to teach and support it. In Galatians chapter 6, just stay in the book of Galatians and go over one page in chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That's the teacher and the one that's being taught. And there's unity there. And that's our position here, is that when it's the truth, when it's the gospel truth, we are to teach it, we are to support it. Number four, we are to defend it. Paul himself was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Jude tells us in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which interchangeably with the gospel. Again, we'll look at some of these synonyms in a future lesson. But suffice it to just hit that point in brief. And then we are to abide in it, just like we taught from 2 John. So, where are you on this grid, if you will? Do you know it, but you're not living by it? You know it, and you live by it part of the time, except when it steps on your toes and you're not going to support it. You know it, but you're not to the point where you can defend it. I know it to be true, but I can't necessarily defend it. What do you need to do about that? 2 Timothy, right? Chapter 2, verse 15. You need to continually work towards making yourself a diligent worker of God and rightly dividing the word of truth. You begin to add knowledge to why you believe what you believe, and you keep those things there so where you can defend it before others. Obviously, you abide in it always. You start out abiding in it, and you want to remain in it. You don't ever want to transgress. You don't want to leave it. There are some preachers who grow away from God. They may have been preaching the Bible longer than I've been alive, and all of a sudden, in time, they begin to just migrate slowly. Before you know it, they're standing in an area that you can't recognize, but is the truth. I hope that will never happen to any of us. I hope that we will do what 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, walk as he walked, abide in that example and in that pattern which he has given for us. And so that leaves us with the question again that I asked this morning. Have you followed the pattern to be saved? There is a pattern. Or your soul's condition. Have you followed it? You know, if you look at the book of Acts, this pattern is very clear. It's not a hit and miss, trial by error. Well, I think if you do this, you might have your sins washed away. We know from the book of Acts that the person needs to believe in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, Philip said to this Ethiopian treasurer that he was studying the Bible with, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot be saved without belief. Belief is obviously a foundational step to take. In chapter 15, verse 7, Peter had stood up from this dispute that was going on, and he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe They need to hear it and believe it. And that's the point in preaching, is that we preach these things so that you can investigate them and then you can believe them from the Word of God. Have you repented? The book of Acts, in the very first sermon, stresses repentance. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, again, repentance is there laden upon us to change our ways, if you will. In chapter 3, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 17, verse 30, God once winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. Have you confessed? Again, the book of Acts shows that a pattern. The Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8, 37 said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is consistent with passages like that are in the gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, passage we read this morning from Luke 12. Have you confessed and have you been baptized? Again, repent, let every one of you be baptized. We see that the Samaritans, when they heard the preaching of Philip, they were baptized. The Ethiopian treasurer also was baptized. Peter asked in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, about some who were given the gift to speak with tongues to show that God had opened the doorway for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. But even then, Peter doesn't say, well, since you have the power to speak with tongues, we'll just skip this step. No, what he says in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him, stay a few days. Finally, we have on our screen, and there's more than this, but for the sake of time, you can get the point, and you can see the consistent pattern in Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, with Lydia and her conversion in verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she, what? Persuaded us. Notice, it's after she's baptized that she can even ask that question as to whether you judge me to be faithful to the Lord if you're not baptized. Immersed in water. Remember Philip, the eunuch? He went down into the water and came up after his confession. You're not baptized, you can't be faithful to the Lord. That's just the gospel. That's a step. That's a step. It's only a step, but it's a step. So please think about your soul's condition now as together we stand and as we stand.